Well, if you were with us last week, we heard from Pastor James on really, as he said, one of the most profoundly comforting passages, if not the most, in all of Scripture. And that is really doesn't even do it justice when we hear from the word of the Lord that indeed all things do work together for the good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. We heard the glorious truth that all things do work together. And we see in that passage great comfort and joy that really it cannot be exhausted. It is such a wonderful truth that Paul sets forth in such plain words for us. That our salvation is so great. That it is so complete in all of its aspects. That there is not an aspect of our lives, our minds, our bodies, that it does not cover. And that it is so certain to bring us finally to full and everlasting joy that cannot be taken away, that cannot be interrupted in the presence of God, that even the worst things, and yes, the worst things, as weighty a thing as that is for us to consider as we each in our own ways have our own worst things, some which are horrible even to consider. And yet even those things that come to pass in our lives, no matter how painful, no matter how awful, that our salvation is so great, that our Savior is so wonderful, that even those things he turns ultimately out to our good, our benefit, and his glory. But as we saw that last week, that Paul doesn't begin the book of Romans that way. The book of Romans does not begin in chapter 8. And you know, you might think of how odd it would be if it did, in fact, begin that way. You know, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, to all those in Rome who are loved by God to be saints. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Would have been an odd way for him to start out, which is why he didn't do that. And it would have been odd because the impact of that wonderful verse would be extremely less than what it is for us today. And today, it really is an inexhaustible well of comfort. It is an inexhaustible well of grace to us. But if it had come in the beginning instead of where it is, that impact would be so much less. And that's because Romans 8, it really comes after a long argument that the Apostle Paul makes regarding justification by faith alone. And apart from the context of Paul setting forth God's wonderful plan of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, our being told that all things work together for our good, really, it means very little. We tend to even think that ourselves, everything's going to be all right. Every little thing. But apart from Paul explaining who we are because of sin, and how it is that sinners can be counted righteous in the presence of a holy and righteous God, how we can be counted as righteous before the infinitely perfect and holy God, there simply is no sense to be made of Romans 8:28. It just would be sort of a pious platitude, something nice and pleasant that we tell ourselves. But yet, thankfully, that is not what we have here. And what we heard last week, it is very much, in many ways, the conclusion of what Paul has said up until that point in the letter to the Romans. All things work for our good because of some indescribably wonderful things that God has done for us. Paul comes to the conclusion that all things work together for our good because of things that God has done for us. Because of who he is, revealed in the light of who we are and what He has accomplished for us. And so with that in mind, so that we may all the more benefit from the comfort of the gospel, we'll look at one of those wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ. We'll look at one of those things that causes Paul to come to the conclusion that in fact all things do work together for our good. And they do so because of what God has done for us in Christ. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5. This morning we'll be reading the first 11 verses, but we'll mostly be focusing on verses 6 and 8. Romans 5, the first 11 verses. Again, I would ask that you would please give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for the wonderful things that it declares to us of You, of who You are, of what You are like, and what You have accomplished for us, Your people, Lord. Father, we confess freely that we see these wonderful things through a glass dimly, Lord. By Your grace, grant us understanding and insight into Your Word, and by Your Spirit, add faith to the hearing and preaching of Your Word, Lord, that it may be hidden deep within our hearts and grow forth in fruit, abundant fruit, for Your glory and for the benefit of Your people, Lord. For myself, Lord, I ask that You would please grant me strength and clarity of thought and of speech, that I may declare Your Word to Your people in a way that honors and glorifies You. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we see from the very beginning of chapter 5 that Paul is coming to a conclusion. We see that by the word therefore, he's summing up things that he has already said. And he's saying this is the conclusion of these things. He's saying that at the beginning of chapter 5, those who have been justified, and that is forgiven of their sins and credited as being righteous in the sight of God, not in and of themselves, but being credited with the righteousness of Christ, that all those who have been justified through faith in Christ, they are those who enjoy several things. They enjoy peace with God, which is why I read the passage I read from Jeremiah, where we see the horror, frankly, of not being at peace with God. Words that cause our hearts to tremble. But Paul tells us plainly, because of Christ, we are those who have peace with God. And not just a cessation of hostilities, where we're no longer at war with God, but a holistic, all of life peace, all of well-being, that all that is in regards to our lives and in relationship to God, all is well. We have access to God. We're free to enter into His presence. We're free to come boldly into His presence, knowing that we're accepted by Him. Not only that are we accepted by Him, but we're welcomed by Him. He wants to see us. We're at peace with Him. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And because of this, we have a hope that endures even our worst trials and tribulations. And because of this, because of these things being true, we know that we have that knowledge that even in the midst of trials and suffering and tribulation, that it's not for nothing. That those things in and of themselves, they are going to produce good things within us. Now, that doesn't necessarily make it any easier. But it does help to know that there is, even in the times that we would not choose for ourselves, God is working in us something that is so far more valuable than anything in this world. Anything that this world has to offer, godly character, and strength, and hope. And Paul has told the Romans and us that we have been granted that which all mankind really is in need of, peace with God. And we have this peace with God because He has established for us the righteousness that is by faith in Christ. And here in our passage today, Paul really encapsulates why it is that believers can live with such hope in the glory of God. How it is that we can be sure that when our last day comes, and here really is where the rubber meets the road, that this is not just something to make us feel better, that this is not just something to bolster our mood, but that what Paul is saying here has to do with the fact that on our very last day, when that very last breath leaves our body, all will be well. Because we have peace with God. And how is it that we can be sure that when that last day comes and that final breath is exhaled, that we will not perish for our sins, but instead enjoy the sight of God. See Him. See Him which all the beauty and wonder of this world only hints at. But see Him. Be with Him. And as he does in Romans 8, Paul, he grounds the believer's hope in the fact that they are loved by God. This is how such things can be known to us. This is how such hope is ours. This is the ground for it. Not the strength of our faith or the fidelity of our walk, but in the love of God. And we heard a lot last week about the importance of our identity as believers. And one simple, very simple, yet often taken for granted truth about who we are as believers is that we are those who are loved by God. We see in verses 6 through 8 exactly what that love looks like. And much is made of the love of God in today's churches. We're told really as a matter of fact that God does indeed love everyone without distinction. And it would seem, listening to some Christians, that really what the world needs apparently is to be told again and again and again that God loves them. And to be sure, the love and kindness of God is something that this world desperately is in need of. And it is a wonderful truth that does need to be proclaimed. But as we see from the Apostle Paul here in Romans, the Bible speaks to us about the love of God in a very specific context. Paul speaks to us here today in these verses about the love of God within the context of human sin and wickedness. It is against this dark, black backdrop of our sin that we learn of the truly awesome greatness of God's love. And this was very wise of Paul to do so, to paint such a picture. It was wise for him not to start with Romans 8 at the beginning of the book. But where does he start? He paints a very stark and sad picture of humanity before the holiness of God. And it is against that backdrop that we see that Paul sets forth these excellent points as to why we must first see our own sin rightly before we can begin to apprehend the love that God has for us in Christ. And it's one of those strange things that the good news really just does not make sense unless we first have a good and right grasp on the bad news. And the bad news is us. The bad news is us. James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, he sets forth two excellent points as to why we must first see our own sin rightly before we can begin to understand and apprehend the love of God for us in Christ. And not only understand, as I say, but apprehend. And what do I mean by apprehend? Think of a police officer chasing a criminal. What does he hope to do at the end of that chase? Apprehend the criminal. Take hold of, to seize that criminal. We need not only to understand the love of God, but we need to apprehend it. We need to take hold of it. We need to seize upon it as something that is ours, something that belongs to us. Dr. Boyce writes, "It is only against the background of human sin that we are able to form a true picture of how great the love of God is. If we think that God loves us because we are somehow quite lovely or desirable, our appreciation for the love of God will be reduced by just that amount. Just as a beautiful but very vain woman or man might have trouble appreciating the love of her husband or anyone else. If we think we deserve the best of everything, we will not appreciate the love we receive irrespective of our beauty, talent, or other supposedly admirable qualities." So we see that we really must see ourselves in the mirror clearly before we can come to appreciate the love of God. Secondly, he goes on, and this is the big one. If we think we deserve God's love, we cannot ever really be secure in it, because we will always be afraid that we may do something to lessen or destroy the depth of God's love for us. It is only those who know that God has loved them in spite of their sin who can trust Him to continue to show Him favor forever. As Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And so Paul bolsters our confidence before God by putting it in the plainest terms. God's love is magnified and our assurance is established in the face of our own weakness, in the face of our own powerlessness. Now we, especially as Americans, we are enamored with strength. Whether it be physical strength, intellectual strength, or the strength that comes from charisma or power or influence, we really like that. We like to think of ourselves as strong. And yet it is in fact one of our greatest weaknesses as human beings, is that we have a bent towards thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. But here Paul tells us something about ourselves very unflattering. He uses a string of words to describe those God loves and for whom Christ died. He says, they're weak. They're ungodly. They're sinners. As he goes on in the next few verses, they're enemies. Enemies. In these words, Paul sums up the drastic effects and extent of our fall into sin. When he says that we are weak, he's referring specifically to the effects of original sin. When the first man was created, God himself said that he was good. God looked at man, looked at woman, he looked at all that he had created and declared, "This is good." Adam stood before God in a place of strength. He stood before God from a place of moral ability. And he had a mind and a will that was inclined towards righteousness. A mind and a will that was able to fulfill the commands of God. Strong. Yet in using that strength to rebel against God and transgress his command, something truly awful and tragic occurred. In sinning against God, the first man not only became guilty before God, but brought that same guilt upon us all. And not only this, not only did he make himself and us as his posterity guilty before God, but he also enslaved himself and us to sin, death, and enmity towards God. Enslaved us to these very words that Paul uses to describe us: weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Adam became weak in that he no longer possessed the strength or moral ability to do what is right or to please God. And this weakness is the birthright of us all. It is the fountain of all our miseries. It is why things are the way they are in the world. Why it is filled with death and disease and injustice and wars and rumors of wars and hatred and contempt between people made in the image of God. And it is this same weakness, this powerlessness to do what is right in the eyes of God, that Paul uses to describe those for whom Christ died. We make much of our abilities here in our prosperous land, the wealthiest nation the world has ever known. It's not uncommon that people are told that they can do anything they put their minds to. This is really the atmosphere that we breathe here. We take it for granted as if it's something we're entitled to. And because we have been in many ways a free people, we taught that our only limitations, that they're inborn. But if we can work hard and strive, we can succeed. And thankfully, there still is a lot of truth in that. Yet there is a realm that no amount of hard work, self-discipline can overcome. There is a realm where there is no force, no strength that we can muster that will lead to our success. And that is the realm of standing right before God in and of ourselves. When it comes to that, we are, as Paul says, weak, helpless, unable. Paul calls us weak because when it truly matters, we simply have no strength or ability in and of ourselves to walk before God. He's saying that sin has so affected us, it has so entrenched itself into every aspect of our being, that though we choose, and we do choose freely, we do choose voluntarily, we will in no way choose to do what is right and what is good and what is true before God. Instead, we are inclined not to. Paul goes on to say of those for whom Christ died that they were ungodly and sinners. And to say that a person is ungodly really is more than just to say that one is not like God. There are some very important and good ways that we are not like God. God is self-existent. He is eternal. He's immutable. He does not derive his life from outside of himself. Instead, he is the fountain source of all life. We exist in dependence of him. Our life comes to us from him, but this is not ungodly of us. We're not like God in that way. But there's nothing wrong with that. To say that it was for the ungodly that Christ died is to say that it was for those who were in thorough opposition to God. Again, to say that Christ died for the ungodly is to say that Christ died for those who were in thorough opposition to God. Those are the ones Christ died for. To be ungodly is to want to have nothing to do with his righteousness. To not want to live under his rule or to recognize his authority. To be ungodly is to suppose that any notion of being accountable or answerable to God is contemptible. It's to live as if there is no one to whom we will give an answer for our lives. To be ungodly is to oppose the notion that God is holy, unchangeable, and all-knowing. And it is to say that we alone are the captains of our own destiny. It is to live as if everything we do is justifiable from our own perspective. It is to live as if to sin is normal and no sin at all. And forgiveness from God is therefore completely unnecessary. We see this in ourselves and we see it in other people who are simply shocked by the notion that God would judge a person for telling a lie or for any other act that we deem small or merely just a peccadillo. But it was not only for those who were powerless and ungodly that Christ died. Paul makes it even plainer for sinners. It was for those who were unable to walk uprightly before God, those who were unwilling to do so, and for those who not only rebelled against God, but who had also mistreated their fellow human beings. Instead of showing to others the love we would have shown to ourselves, we fought, we've cheated, we've stolen, we've lusted after one another. We've filled the world with violence, abuse, death, murder. And we've excelled at these things. We make art of them. We are 20 years on from the 20th century, which has been rightly called the bloodiest in human history. Hundreds of millions of human beings perished at the hands of their own governments or at the hands of the governments of other nations. And many of our advances in science, travel, and medicine over that period of time, they came about as a result of seeking better and more efficient ways to kill other human beings. Many of our advances intended for nobler purposes were turned towards sinister ends. There was a pesticide invented in Germany in the 1920s called Zyklon. It was a pesticide intended to help crops grow so that there would be more abundant food for people, so that there would be healthier crops. This is a good thing. It was used to delouse clothes and ships, thus making them cleaner. And then to eliminate the spread of bug-borne infirmities and, frankly, annoyances. But in the 1940s, it was widely used by the Nazis to exterminate Jews who were seen to be, from the Nazi point of view, pests. Pests that needed to be exterminated. So we see that even the good things that we make for our benefit, we tend to use in some way for destructive purposes. There are many examples. You think of cell phones, the internet, computers, things of that nature, that are not in and of themselves bad, but that which we use in sinful and self-destructive ways. We see that we are rightly called sinners, as those who do not love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet, Paul tells us very plainly that it was for such as these, the morally powerless, the actively opposing God, and those who wronged their neighbors, that Christ died. And he tells us something even more wonderful that if you were to just read this passage, you might just pass on by this phrase. Paul tells us that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This tells us something so magnificent about the love of God. So wonderful that words fail. It may seem like a phrase of little importance, but there's such great meaning to it. It tells us that what he is speaking of in Christ's death is something that occurred in real time and in real history. Salvation is something that was accomplished at a specific point in history. And it happened at the right time. It tells us that what happened at the cross was no accident. It tells us that it was the fulfillment of a plan accomplished at a very specific place and a very specific time. A very real place. A very real time. Francis Schaeffer used to say of the historicity of redemption really as a way to drive that point home, that the cross was so real one could have walked up to it as the Son of God hung there, run their finger down the cross, and would have gotten a splinter. That's how real this redemption is. And yet this saying that Christ died at the right time, it tells us even something greater about the love of God. It tells us that the love of God is so great for such undesirable and unlovable people that all of history prior to that served as preparation for the demonstration of that love. From Adam to the patriarchs to Moses, David, the prophets, all the long history of God's people over thousands of years. It was intended towards and orchestrated to bring about this great display of God's love. It is no accident. When we think of what we might do to elaborately express our love for someone that we care greatly for, say maybe a spouse or a dear friend, we might plan a surprise party. We might plan all the details out. We may organize a trip or make reservations for a special meal. We would search out and ponder over what the right gift is in order to communicate the gravity and the depth of our love for our beloved. And all of that just pales in comparison to what God has done in order to commend his love for us in Christ. He didn't just plan a trip, a meal. He didn't just select the right gift that says, I love you. Generations of history stretching back to the very beginning were set out and ordained by God for the purpose of revealing his glory in Christ. Abraham leaving his home so that God may make a great nation of him. Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. Moses being placed in the house of Pharaoh. David's killing of the giant. On and on we could go. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of these things and so many more, all with the purpose and intent of preparing the stage for the arrival of Christ. So that God's love for who? Weak, ungodly, sinners who are enemies may be manifested. All of that. By the will of the Father, so that Christ would come and die in the place of helpless, thankless, rebellious sinners who, for their part, wanted nothing to do with this God who loved them and opposed him. Such is the love that God has for his people that Paul speaks to us here in this passage. And he goes on to illustrate it by saying one would scarcely die for a righteous person. And then we see this, and I think of that self-sacrificing love, and we think of perhaps examples of heroic soldiers in battle throwing themselves in the line of fire to save their buddies, or throwing themselves on a live grenade so that their buddies would not perish. Many great acts of heroism that have been done. And yet, that's not a common thing. But when we see it, we are in awe of it. We are in awe of that kind of love, that for a good person or for a loved person, one would sacrifice themselves. And yet, conversely, Paul says it is for people not worth. Helpless people, weak people, enemies that Christ died. So what do we make of all this? Again, Dr. Boyce writes in his commentary, isn't it astounding that God should commend his love to us? We are told in the Bible, though we know it without being told, that all good gifts come from God's hands. It is from God that we receive life and health, food and clothing, love from and fellowship with other people and meaningful work. These blessings alone should prove to us the love of God beyond any possibility of our doubting it. Yet, we doubt it. We are insensitive to God's love, and because of this, God finds it necessary to commend his love by reminding us of the death of his Son. Now think about it when you commend something to someone else, whether it be a good film, a good book, a good restaurant. You say, oh, you need to see this. Think of the humility and lowliness of God, that he has gone to such great lengths, and he's commending himself to us. And how does he do so? Look at my Son. Look at my Son. We are so prone to unbelief that God, whose love and goodness is truly evident in every breath we take. should have to call to our minds the most wonderful thing that's ever been accomplished, that can ever be contemplated. There is nothing greater. We will spend forever plumbing the depths of this great thing that God has done for us in His Son. There's nothing greater for us to occupy our minds with. This is the pinnacle of human history. That Christ has come and has laid down His life for weak, ungodly, sinful people. And He did so out of love for those people. It's easy for us to forget the love of God. We're beset by many infirmities. We're beset by many temptations and trials. And the busyness of this life does not make it easy for us to stop and to remember and to reflect on and to grasp the weightiness and the reality of the love that God has for us. But it's so easy for us to doubt that love. It is so easy for us, if we fall into sin or if we fall into temptation or we fall into trial, to wonder and to doubt that love. And yet here it is on full display for us. And again, the very good gifts that God gives us because He loves us, the good things in our lives that He gives us, they come to us out of His beneficence because He loves us. As though the way a father loves to give good gifts to his children. It's one of the wonderful things about being a dad, is giving gifts to your children and just looking at them, delighting in it. God does the same thing for us, but more so. And yet, we're so often ready to focus upon the gift that we forget the giver. We forget the giver and make the gifts He gives our aim. And we forget the love of God. And yet, for some of us, myself included, the fact that God loves us can be a very difficult thing to grasp. Perhaps for a variety of reasons. And a remedy for these things is to repeatedly call to our minds the kind of love that was displayed for us in the death of Christ on the cross. To say to ourselves, to speak to ourselves in those moments of doubt and uncertainty, when we say, "How can God love me?" It is for the sinful. It is for the ungodly. It is for the weak that Christ died. If we are caught in a sin or weighed down from the guilt of it or just plain find it difficult to have a sense of God's love, ask yourself this question. What conditions were met? What conditions were first met in order for God to send His only Son into the world? What were those conditions that were met before God would send His Son? None. In fact, just the opposite. It was because we could not meet the conditions of God's law that Christ came. It is because we could not meet any conditions that there was nothing in us deserving of the love of God. It is to the disqualified, the unworthy, indeed to the contemptible that Christ was sent. And be careful, I'm not saying that you are loved because Christ died. I am saying that Christ was sent for the ungodly, the sinner, for the weak and helpless people who could not save themselves, that Christ was sent. He wasn't sent so that God could love you or make you lovable. He was sent because He loved you. because He loved the weak, the sinful, the ungodly, His enemies. Christ is not the way that God makes the unlovable lovable. He is the demonstration of God's love towards the unlovable. And we can have a tendency to think of God as the angry Father whom the Son came to appease on our behalf, but that is really to miss the gospel entirely. Christ is not the cause of God's love for us. He is the proof, the expression of God's love for us. And because of this great and immeasurable love, we above all people can trust that we have peace with God, that we have access to God, that the great end to which He has promised us, everlasting joy and blessing in His presence, is truly ours. And it is easy for us to forget these things, to be dissuaded from them by our own sins which beset us, by the accusations of the enemy that haunt us. And yet here in our passage today, we find that God Himself, through the Apostle Paul, is commending His own love for us by pointing us to Christ. So that when we find ourselves in a place where it is hard to believe or to see the love of God, see it as the Apostle Paul. Well, let me commend to you Christ. Let me point you to Christ and the kind of people that He died for. Therein you'll find the love of God. And we say to ourselves when we find it hard to believe in God's love, ask ourselves the question, for whom did Christ die? Do I meet that qualification? And therein we can see all the more the love that God has for us, and by His grace, grow in that love ourselves and in the comfort and assurance of that love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your loving kindness and for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that even though we have just scratched the surface of these things, in doing so, what You have set before us in Your Word is so wonderful. You are wonderful. Help us, Lord, to respond to Your Word with faith. Help us, Lord, that as we see more and more the depths of Your love for us, that we would respond in kind, in love for You, that we would be strengthened and comforted to keep Your commands, to walk after You, to turn away from sin, and to rejoice in You, Lord. And to know that even though difficult times may befall us, Lord, Your love does not wax or wane. It doesn't lessen for us one bit, but instead is ever present with us, Lord, and even turns difficulties and pains and sorrows into our benefits, Lord. Grant us these things by Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.